read some time ago about 300 whales that were found marooned on a beach. Scientists, as I read the article, explained the mystery that these whales had been chasing sardines and had become trapped in shallow water when the tide went out. A creature so massive, so powerful, so impressive, effectively lured into a death trap by a creature so much smaller and unimpressive and weaker. I don't know about you, but I certainly thought, had been thinking about what kind of case study to pull from the text. Anybody go home and look up the opening words of someone's biography that began with the words, "I saw"? Okay, good. It's a secret. I'll let it out here. It's Samson. Samson. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. While you're turning, when the average Christian thinks about Samson, they tend to think of several things. He was a person who never spent a nickel in a barber shop, right? We have that one down. He was Mr. Hercules of the Old Testament. We envision something like that. He was the reigning heavyweight champion of the ancient world. No. He's more like a whale chasing sardines. Forbidden sexual pleasures which will eventually trap him as the tide of his life passes away. It's interesting to me that God gives us more information about this particular judge than just about all the other judges in this book. Judges were individuals who were to set an example in following after God and to lead the people in a way that honored God. But Samson, as you know, does the opposite. In fact, Samson will serve as an illustration of a nation that has abandoned God. Judges chapter 13, verse 1, here's the national backdrop to Samson's life. This is where we need to begin. Notice what it says, "And the people of Israel," we'll back up here to chapter 13 for just a moment, "and the people of Israel," again, "did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. In other words, the nation is going to be harassed, plagued, beaten, subjugated, often murdered by this fierce nation. The Philistines, in fact, will later produce their own version of Hercules, a man we know by the name of Goliath. The Philistines are Israel's worst nightmare. In fact, other Old Testament passages inform us that at one time or another, the Jewish people weren't allowed to even do any metal work, lest they secretly make spears and swords. In fact, they weren't allowed to even sharpen an axe without special permission from the Philistines, which is one of the primary reasons you'll find Samson fighting the Philistines using the jawbone of a donkey. It's because he doesn't own a sword. The days of Samson are the days of Philistine domination, but you need to make sure you understand that this has come about because of Israel's apathy and rebellion. In fact, during these days, the high priest was a man by the name of Eli, a man whose own sons, who served as priests, were given to lust and immorality. So the entire nation has reverted into apostasy and rebellion. And what God is going to do, and he's going to give them effectively a man who will live out their rebellion, their adulteries against him as Lord. And in so doing, by the way, the Lord is going to give us to this day an incredible illustration of the slide and the collapse of a man caught in the tangle of sexual sin. Now, the beginning days of Samson open with great promise, by the way. Samson's parents here in chapter 13 are told by an angel that they're going to have a son, which is somewhat miraculous for this couple in their age, and with the fact that she's been unable to have any children. The angel comes to them, appears to them, and delivers to them this wonderful message. And in fact, it's more than likely a theophany or a Christophany, this angel of the Lord. And they ask him at one point over in verse 17, you know, what is your name, of chapter 13? If you look at verse 17, what's your name so that we can honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What an amazing beginning here. If you go back to verse 5, you're going to behold, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And no razor of all the vows, we don't have time to talk about all of them, but of the vows that a Nazirite would keep, to dedicate him as a Nazirite. Verse 5 tells us the one that we'll focus on. You're gonna conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now so far, so good. Everything starts out wonderfully. In fact, an angel by the name of Wonderful comes and delivers the news. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so, among other things, don't ever cut his hair. It'll be a sign of separation unto the Lord. Everything starts out well until Samson reaches young adulthood. Now what I'm going to do is let me divide all of the content we're given on the life of Samson, both from this text and in the New Testament as well. Let me divide this biography into three chapters, and I'm going to give you one word as a title for each chapter. The first word in what we'll call the first chapter of Samson's life is the word sliding. Sliding. Look at chapter 14. It opens with these unfortunate and shocking words. Now, as a young adult, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. A literal translation of Samson's statement here in verse 2 is, a woman, the emphasis is there, a woman have I seen in Timnah. Had Samson been an American, he would have said something like this, let me tell you, I saw a woman. Let me tell you about the woman I saw. Now go get her for me. In other words, go arrange the marriage, which would have been cultural and customary. Now, his parents are startled and upset, rightly so. I mean, for one thing, by the way, Samson's first job, so to speak, first act of leadership should have been to do battle with the Philistines, not marry one of them. So here's the epitome of Samson's problem early on, and the beginning of his slide down this ravine marked tragedy. Notice verse 3, but his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, read that, who believes in God, or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, which is a long way of saying pagan idolaters. Now notice, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. The days of the judges, you remember, the people of Israel did that which was right in their own what? Eyes. Samson is going to be the epitome of the Israelite nation. Get her for me. She's right to me in my eyes. She may not love God, but she looks good. She might represent some kind of compromise, but God isn't going to deprive me of something or someone I want. And did you notice the first words recorded in the life of Samson are the words, I saw. I don't care what God wants. I saw a woman. Get her for me and get her now. That's the beginning of the slide. I'll never forget, years ago, a young lady who'd gone through her teenage years in our church, later meeting and falling in love with a young man in college. They dated for some time, got engaged, and then made an appointment with me to ask if I would marry them. And that's always a wonderful opportunity that I enjoy, and I was delighted at the prospect. I knew her parents well. As I talked with them in my office about their reasons for marrying, and I'm always, you know, listening in this kind of conversation for them to talk about something like, this is how God brought us together, and we've been praying, and we believe God wants us to be together, or something like that, that lets me know the marriage is made up of three, and that's what I'm looking for. And I didn't hear anything about God. In fact, I knew this young lady's testimony. I had baptized her, and I knew nothing about his testimony, didn't know anything about him. So I began to ask him questions about the gospel. Within less than 5 minutes, it was very clear to me, not only did he not know anything about the gospel, but he didn't care about the gospel. He knew nothing about a relationship with Christ. In fact, it was clear he was in my office because she told him to come with her, and she wanted to be married in the church and be married by her pastor. And of course, by now, three or four questions into this, her head has dropped down and she's quiet. She knew. I asked him if he was interested in the claims of Christ, the claims of the gospel, and he very unashamedly told me he wasn't interested at all. And I think he was somewhat intrigued why. She hadn't prepared him very well as to why I'd be asking these kinds of questions. What he wanted was to get out of my office as quickly as he could get out. I looked at her at this point and I said, you know why I can't marry you two. She just kept her head down. If I performed this wedding ceremony, I'd be performing it in a church building that would be really tragically ironic, because your husband doesn't want anything to do with the church. In fact, worse than that, he doesn't really want anything to do with Christ. So I can't entrust you together in this marriage to Christ, whom he rejects. I went further. I figured this was my only opportunity to talk. I knew he wouldn't be back. Maybe she would be. I said, you're making an unequal yoke here, according to Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You commanded not to marry an unbeliever. Do you realize you're choosing to disobey the Lord? You're making a choice here between following Jesus Christ and marrying this young man. I felt that I ought to press the decision. And I asked her, what's your choice going to be? With tears streaming down her cheeks, she looked at me, kind of reached over at him and said, I choose him. Samson effectively says to his parents, thanks for bringing up this issue, but I'm choosing her. Now get her for me. Arrange the marriage. Maybe you know the heartbreak of hearing a grown son or a grown daughter of yours tell you with similar grit in their teeth like Samson, I'm not buying anything of your faith. I don't care anything about Christ. I want what I want. And if you have anything to do with it, get it for me and get it now. Like the prodigal son who said to his father, give me my money that I've got coming to me and get out of my way. Maybe you've heard something like that. See, we often run in this story to Samson and Delilah and forget the story actually begins with Samson and a Philistine girl in a village named Timnah. You don't get to Delilah unless you've passed that warning place. By the way, no one runs to Delilah first. You don't, and I don't. You don't start there. You end there. And there are places marked along the path, you're going to slide by them and see them as you go by, those warning signs as you toboggan down that slide until you crash. See, first in Samson's slide, there's a Philistine village where he's more than willing to trade away his heritage, his walk with God, his family, any semblance of spiritual conviction, all for the sake of sexual attraction that just so happens to be forbidden by God. The slide downward for Samson begins and ends with what Samson sees. I saw this woman. Someone wrote, one of the greatest laws of spiritual victory is to simply look the other way. Isn't that good? That's pretty simple. But it's a great law. You're going to need to do that tomorrow, and I will too, as you return back to your world. You're going to have to look the other way. That's great, by the way. Those happen to be major victories. They are victories. Great law of spiritual victory for Christ is to simply look the other way. For the record, by the way, this marriage here is doomed from the start. In fact, it never gets past the eighth day, which is the day of consummation. Some commentators aren't quite sure that they ever officially marry. For the sake of time, let me simply review that Samson's bride will betray him to the Philistines by telling them the answer to a riddle that he's come up with. More than likely, it relates to a dowry. He has nothing to offer. So he comes up with a riddle and he says, look, if you Philistine warriors can guess the riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't guess the riddle, you give me 30 changes of clothing, which more than likely would be then his dowry. Well, they can't guess it. They just can't guess the riddle. If you want to read on your own sometime, you can read all about it. But at any rate, they can't figure it out. So they begin to pressure this young girl to get Samson to confide in her the answer, because he hadn't told her yet either. But he won't tell her. And they really put the pressure on her, and so she literally cries for 7 days. During the entire wedding feast, she cries through it all. Can you imagine the wedding pictures? It's going to be terrible. It's going to make a terrible wedding album. Finally, Samson can't take it anymore, and he tells her the answer to the riddle. As soon as he does, she betrays him by telling the Philistines the answer, and they win this contest as she betrays Samson's confidence. Does any of that sound familiar? What you have in Delilah is just that same story, only times 1,000. This here in chapter 14 is a prelude to the ultimate betrayal later in life by another woman. In fact, I think this first chapter was given to us here in chapter 14 because it reinforces some truth. It gives us insight into truth about temptation. We don't fall in a moment. In fact, by the time you crash, you have more than likely slid past several warning signs along the path. Parents, friends, co-workers, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, maybe for you it's this sermon. You're going to slide right on by. Don't. Stop. Listen. The person who is in pursuit of his passions will more than likely not gain any insight from his past. And Samson learns nothing. In fact, look over at chapter 16. We're not to Delilah yet, by the way. Verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw, emphasis, he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we'll kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Let me tell you what that would be like. That would be like you going out after the service, picking up your automobile, hoop, and putting it on your shoulders and carrying it home. That's what he does. These massive city gates, studded with spikes, nails, covered with metal to protect them from being burned. I've seen a set of gates that date back to these days in the British Museum, 20 feet high. These massive gates, in fact, the hinges still on the posts, still bearing the carvings of victims being cut into pieces by this brutal nation. Samson literally pulls up the supporting beams out of the ground, hitches the gates up. They're still locked together, and he carries them 38 miles and then throws them on the ground. Here's the real tragedy. Samson appears to be invincible while at the same time he is immoral. The danger in chapter 16 is the fact that Samson seems to get away with it. I mean, keep in mind that the nation Israel thinks they're getting away with their spiritual fornication too. Samson here has power without purity. He has strength without any self-control. He's Hercules without any holiness, and that's a dangerous combination. See, it's dangerous enough when you and I sin. It's really dangerous when we think we get away with it. It's really dangerous when God uses us in some way afterward. See, the problem here is that Samson only grows in Israelite legend. The Israelites are thrilled with this latest, you know, chapter, this latest demonstration by their undefeated judge. Never mind that he's been with a prostitute. Look, he's ripped the city gates right out of the ground. Everybody's cheering at Hebron. They're clapping him on the back. He's probably standing there by the gates while the Israelites line up to take pictures while he poses there by the gates. He's the great judge. Here, Samson, sign my Bible, would you? Here, make sure you put in your life verse. Samson has never been more set up to be knocked out than now. This heavyweight is about to get into the ring with a featherweight and get KO'd almost permanently. But it didn't start with Delilah. Didn't start with her. In his book entitled The Next Story, Tim Challies writes, and I quote, you probably heard about this. In 2006, AOL made an epic misjudgment. As part of a research project, the company accidentally made available to the public a massive amount of data culled from the search history of users over a 3-month period of time. It included 21 million searches online. Before AOL released the data, they had changed all the usernames into anonymous user numbers. But it didn't take long before those numbers were linked to real names. AOL realized its mistake and withdrew the data, but the search histories had already been copied and uploaded on the internet. Challies offers the following summary. It was now possible to reconstruct a person's life, at least in part, from what they searched for over a period of time. What was remarkable about these searches was the way people transitioned seamlessly from the normal and the mundane to the outrageous and perverse. For instance, one user went from searching for preteen pornography to searching for games to use in a church youth activity. Others, spurned by their lovers, sought out ways online of exacting revenge, while others explored ways to cheat on their spouses. Challies concluded with some questions. What would your data trail say about you? Would you be willing for your spouse to see it? Your parents? Your pastors? Our searches are a penetrating window into our hearts. The typical question we might ask after reading that is, well, what would your internet trail say about where you've been? It's a good question. But I want to highlight another question in light of Samson's pattern of life. It's this. Our internet trail is actually a powerful euphemism for describing the trail we are walking. My question is, where is your trail taking you into the future? It's not just the trail behind us. It's the trail we're creating. You could even call the trail a rut. Maybe it's right now making or renewing a friend on Facebook that you have no business renewing or making. Maybe it's spending hours gaming with porn programs that titillate, open the door to other addictions. It's marked, by the way, for mature audiences only. What an oxymoron. It isn't for the mature, it's for those who don't want to grow up, who want to stay immature. For the height of immaturity is living for self-gratification. For those who want to keep sliding downward, for those who want to, you know, keep up appearances, but really want nothing to do with holiness and purity. And let me say this. Of all the things that might rattle around in your mind, you might think, well, you know, they don't represent Delilah. Oh, but they may be taking you to a Philistine village and some anonymous individual from Timnah. They might be taking you to the town of Gaza where you're anonymous. But that toboggan is picking up speed. And danger is just ahead. In Chuck Swindoll's book, The Quest for Character, he writes these perceptive words, "Life is a jungle. At the most unsuspecting moment, we are pounced upon. Treacherous assaults have a way of knocking us off balance as they wrap themselves around us. No wonder an older man named Solomon would write, 'Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path.'" There are good ruts, by the way, to develop. Stay in those. Then he illustrates this from an article that he had seen about a man named Jay Rathman who experienced the danger of what you could encounter on the path while hunting deer in Northern California near Red Bluff. He climbed to a ledge on the slope of a rocky gorge, and as he raised his body up over the ledge, he sensed movement to the right of his face. A coiled rattler struck with lightning speed, just missing Rathman's right ear. The 4-foot snake's fangs got snagged in the neck of Rathman's wool turtleneck sweater, and the force of the strike caused it to land on his left shoulder, and then it coiled around his neck. Yeah, I know, it's scary. As he grabbed it behind the head with his left hand, he could feel the warm venom running down the skin of his neck, the rattles all the while making a furious racket. At the same time, he saw it happening at one time, he lost his footing, fell backward, slid head first down the deep slope through brush and rocks, his rifle and binoculars bouncing down beside him. He would later explain to the department officials of Fish and Game, "I ended up wedged between some rocks with my feet caught uphill from my head. I could barely move. I got my right hand on my rifle and I used it to disengage the fangs from my sweater. But the snake still had enough leverage to strike again. He made about 8 attempts and managed to simply hit me with his snout just below my eye, but I kept my face turned at an angle where he couldn't catch me with his fangs. But it was very close." He says, "This chap," the snake, "and I were eyeball to eyeball, and I found out that snakes don't blink." He had fangs like darning needles. "I was able to finally grab him again, and all I could do was hang on until I choked him to death. It was the only way out. In fact, I was afraid with all the blood rushing to my head, I might pass out before that snake was dead." When he finally tried to toss aside the dead snake, he actually couldn't let go. He said, "I had to literally pry my fingers from its neck loose to let it go." The game warden remembers meeting Rathman. Quote, "He walked toward me holding this snake and said with a sort of grin, 'I'd like to register a complaint about your wildlife around here.'" Sounds like one tough guy, doesn't it? Well, I couldn't help but think the danger in Samson's life is that he has a firm grip on sin. It's wound around his neck. At this point, though, he isn't going to even try to pry his fingers loose. And the trouble is here, this sin is very much alive. "I saw a woman. This is right in my eyes. I'm going to do what I want. And oh, by the way, you try to box me and I'll pick the gates up and carry them on my shoulder 38 miles. I might be immoral, but I am invincible." The second word in the biography of Samson is about to open. It's at this point in his biography where we will stop. We only have 5 minutes left, and I'm out of material. So whatever you do, don't read ahead. Let me close by reading. In fact, you bow your heads, and let me read from the Valley of Vision, a prayer given to me by a gentleman in our church that fit perfectly on page 310 of this wonderful little book. Make this your prayer. It's certainly mine. "Hear me, Lord. I am sinful even in my closest walk with Thee." I am sinful even in my closest walk with Thee. "It is of Thy mercy I did not die long ago. Thy grace has given me faith in the cross by which You have reconciled Thyself to me and me to Thee, drawing me by Thy great love, reckoning me as innocent in Christ, though guilty in myself. Giver of all graces, I look to Thee for strength to maintain them in me. For it is hard to practice what I believe. Strengthen me against temptations. My heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Satan's darts quickly inflame me, and the shield that should quench them easily drops from my hand. Empower me against his wiles and assaults. Keep me sensible of my weakness and of my dependence upon thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of thy peace, more of thy grace and love. Let me walk humbly in dependence upon thee. For Jesus' sake.